And as you take your seat, you can take your copy of the Word of God and open with me to Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 4. Paul's letter to the Colossians in chapter 4. We've been in a series of messages throughout this letter of the Apostle Paul, very brief, very beautiful, very meaty letter. And we find ourselves this morning at the beginning of chapter 4, where we left off last time at verse 1 and beginning with verse 2, as the Apostle Paul begins to give some final and important challenges to the Colossians. Paul is wrapping up the book now. We'll probably have one other message from the book from the end of chapter 4. And as he wraps up the book, he does it by giving two important challenges that I believe are relevant both then and now, as the Word of God always is, because Paul saw the need for these things in the church then, and we ought to see the same need now in the 21st century. And those two challenges are these. Number one, Paul gives a challenge to our communication with God, a challenge to our communication with God. And of course, speaking of prayer at that point, we see that in verses 2 through 4. And then secondly, Paul gives a challenge to our interaction with the world. A challenge to our interaction with the world, and we see that in verses 5 and 6 of this brief passage. So along with a synopsis and an outline of the message, join me in prayer. Let's ask God to bless our time of study together. Heavenly Father, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and Him only. And Lord, we acknowledge the power of your word as your Holy Spirit takes it and applies it to our lives and our hearts and minds. And so, Lord, we humbly wait upon thee. We ask that you would speak to us of eternal things in these moments now. We ask all these things confidently in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Well, first of all, a challenge to our communication with God. And there are two aspects of this I'd like you to see. Number one is our personal devotion to prayer. Our personal devotion to prayer. You see this in verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Paul is emphasizing the value and the importance of prayer. Why is that? Well, aside from the fact that it's commanded all the way through the Bible, prayer is the believer's communication with God. And as Christians, we're completely dependent upon the Lord every day of our lives. In fact, in John 15, Jesus said, "Without me, you can do nothing." Part of the Christian life is absolute dependency upon the Lord Jesus. A believer is someone who has died to self and is alive and is seeking to follow Christ every day. But much more than that, he or she is seeking to yield to the Christ that lives inside of them by the Holy Spirit. Put it another way, Christ living his life through us as we fellowship with him and yield to him in obedience every day. That is a summary of the Christian life. It's not simply following an example. It's much deeper than that. It's dying to ourselves and seeing the life of Christ come up inside of us as resurrected individuals, spiritually speaking, and one day physically speaking. And so we're called upon to depend totally upon the Lord every day. And that, of course, involves communication with God. And that means prayer. It's one of the reasons why we read Exodus 17 this morning. What a magnificent passage. As Moses was holding up his hands, it was a sign of taking hold of the throne of God. In fact, the English Standard Version brings it out best. In verses 15 and 16, the ESV says, "Moses built an altar and called the name of it, 'The Lord is my banner,' saying, 'A hand upon the throne of God.'" What a beautiful expression. And whenever Moses' hands went down, it was a demonstration that there was not a vital connection to the throne of God. No wonder Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 2, "I want men everywhere to raise up holy hands without wrath and dissension in prayer to God. Jesus gave us a marvelous example in Mark chapter 1. Did you notice that this morning as Danny read our gospel reading? Jesus was healing everybody in sight. And early in the morning, he would get up and go pray. Why? To keep things straight, to have communion with the Father. Jesus was always going aside to spend time in prayer. He spent all night in prayer before he chose the 12 disciples. And here came the disciples saying, "Everyone is looking for you." Of course they are. He does all the miracles. And did you catch what Jesus said? "Let us go someplace else so I can preach, for that is why I came out." You see, the teaching there is that Jesus got alone and prayed early in the morning so that he would remain fixed on his objective. And he would not allow the ministry, his ministry, the gospel ministry, to succumb to sensationalism. As the disciple says, "Everyone is looking for you. Let's come back here. We can't leave yet." Oh, yes, we can. Because when you pray, you maintain communication with the Father, which is exactly what Jesus did over and over again. And he always knew where he needed to be, and he finished the work that the Father gave him to do, because he was in touch with the Father at all times. Now, the idea here is persistence in prayer. That is continual prayer. And we see this all over the New Testament as well. You think about the widow and the unjust judge. You remember that parable in Luke 18? The story of a widow who got her way with a godless, uncaring judge because she would not stop bothering him. It was a picture, as Luke tells us. You know, I love it whenever the Bible gives us the interpretation. And Luke says, he told this parable to show them that they should always pray and never give up. What a beautiful picture. The Lord is pleased with persevering prayer, wrestling in prayer. You know, the apostles in the early church in Acts chapter 1, they were always devoting themselves to prayer. Even right after the ascension of Jesus, they were in a room together praying and asking God what next. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, Paul challenged the Thessalonians to pray without ceasing, to maintain constant communion with the Lord. Now, how is this possible? Are we always to be carrying on a constant verbal dialogue when whatever we're doing, we're driving down the road and that sort of thing? I don't think so. You carry on a constant dialogue, people either think you're talking to yourself or they'll lock you up in a room with only a handle on one side to let you out. Now, that's not what he's talking about here. How is it possible? Well, authentic biblical prayer is not so much speaking, the speaking of words, as it is the posture of the heart. Let me say that again. It's not so much speaking words as it is the posture of the heart. The Christian spends his or her lifetime becoming more and more dependent upon the living God. And fellowship continues to become more and more intimate. And it grows until you begin to have the attitude and habit of being completely dependent upon the Lord. It's what Isaiah taught in chapter 40. They that wait upon the Lord, they that hope in the Lord, will mount up like wings with eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and not faint. As you keep on going on with the Lord, you become more and more dependent upon him. And he more and more takes hold of you and holds you up. Because our God delights in faith. In fact, without faith, it's impossible to please him. You don't need a lot of words to pray. That's why the writer of Ecclesiastes, speaking about prayer to God, said, "God is in heaven and you're on earth. Let your words be few." You know, when Jesus taught his disciples how to pray in Matthew chapter 6, the first thing he said in verse 7, "When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." Now, prayer is much more than just saying words. It is an attitude of the heart. And a person will remain in prayer at all times when he or she has that kind of attitude. Listen to the words of that medieval monk, Brother Lawrence, who wrote the classic, The Practice of the Presence of God. Quote, "The time of business does not differ with me from the time of prayer. And in the noise and clatter of my kitchen, while several persons are at the same time calling for different things, I possess God in as great a tranquility as if I were on my knees." That's Brother Lawrence, practicing the presence of God. I think Nehemiah is a great example in the Old Testament of this. It's about 13 chapters, and chapter by chapter, you see a man who is dependent upon God right at the very beginning. He finds out about the condition of Jerusalem. He finds out about the wall being broken down, and he stops and prays, and he confesses. And then Artaxerxes, he meets him, and he's wondering what's wrong with Nehemiah and what he needs subsequently. And Nehemiah is constantly stopping to pray. Sometimes very brief prayers, sometimes little longer prayers, but all kinds of prayers, because he has a hand on the throne of heaven and he wants to be completely dependent. Well, notice he goes on to say, keeping alert in it. Being devoted to prayer does not mean the mind goes into neutral, while an easy stream of consciousness flows between us and God. Rather, a habit of prayer demands mental alertness to the dangers of life and the needs of those around us, an awareness which can at any moment launch us into fervent prayer. Listen to the parallel passage in Ephesians 6:18. It presents the attitude in no uncertain terms. Paul says, "Pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints." Now that is a vigorous, wrestling-type prayer. I mean, often we think about prayer and we think about getting in a little closet and being quiet. No, if you study church history, you'll see men and women of God crying out to God in prayer. I think of Augustine's mother, as she prayed and prayed. Monica prayed and prayed and talked to the priest. And at one point the priest said, "Such prayers cannot go unanswered," as she pleaded with God that her son might be converted. I was reading the other day in 1540, Martin Luther, he had a great friend and assistant named Friedrich Myconius. And Friedrich became sick and was expected to die in a short time. And on his bed, he wrote a loving farewell note to Luther with a trembling hand. And Luther received the letter and sent back a reply. Listen to this, quote, "I command thee in the name of God to live, because I still have need of thee to work on reforming the church. The Lord will never let me hear that thou art dead, but will permit thee to survive me. For this is how I am praying. This is my will, and may my will be done, because I seek only to glorify the name of Almighty God." That's almost a shocking prayer, isn't it? My will be done, because I believe this is the will of God. That's a man pleading and wrestling, desperate in prayer for a favorable answer. And incidentally, Myconius had already lost the ability to speak when Luther's letter came, but he recovered completely. And he lived 6 more years to survive Luther himself by 2 months before his death. Paul goes on to say, with an attitude of thanksgiving, you know, every time we pray, we should be cognizant of the fact that the Lord has answered many of our prayers. And even when he said no, we found out later there was good reason, didn't we? The Lord takes care of us. I think of Joshua as he returned from Gilgal to gaze on the stones of remembrance in Joshua chapter 4. These were the stones that were taken from the Jordan when God held back the waters so Israel could cross. And thus he was refreshed and his heart rejoiced in thanksgiving. Likewise, we are to recall our stones of remembrance and give thanks in our communication with God whenever we pray. Well, he goes on in verses 3 and 4. He says, you ought to have a personal devotion to prayer, but then he expands that. He says, pray for the expansion of Christ's kingdom. And we see this in verses 3 and 4. Paul's challenge to prayer includes specific intercessions. We often pray for ourselves and our needs, but we neglect to pray for others. And praying for others will include the expansion of Christ's kingdom. You'll notice he says in verse 3, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word. You know, an open door means open hearts, open minds in the lives of individuals. We see this over and over again in the New Testament. In Acts 14 and 1 Corinthians 16 and 2 Corinthians 2, Paul speaks about an open door for the Gentiles. He speaks about an open door for those in territories where he hasn't gone yet. And God is working behind the scenes every time the word goes forth through preaching and teaching and your and my personal witness. It goes forth. And Scripture is clear that there are many hindrances and obstacles in the way every time the word goes forth. Can't help but think about the parable of the sower and the seed. You remember that parable where the sower went and he sowed seed in four locations? In Matthew 13, and two of those locations were on the pathway and amongst the thorns. And whenever the Lord was alone with his disciples, he interpreted that for them. He says in verse 19, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, that's when the birds ate it up on the pathway, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. That is what was sown along the path. Satan comes when the word is preached and he steals the seed. He'll take it away. And that's why it's very important to pray and say, Lord, open my heart, open my mind, help me to hear what you would say to me this day, regardless of what the message might be about. I pray that you would open a door in my heart and life for the word. And Paul says here, we need to pray that the Lord would open up a door for others, that they might hear the word. In fact, he speaks about the thorns. He says, as for what was sown amongst the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Satan is very slick, and if he doesn't steal the word directly, he'll do it indirectly through means, by getting us and our attention fixed on something else or someone else besides him and the scriptures and the importance of them in our lives. And so in summary, God uses our prayers to support the sowing of the seed of his word in the hearts of those who hear. The content of the word is further defined by Paul, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ. Paul's talked about that mystery all the way through the book. The mystery of Christ, what does that mean? Well, it simply means the wide implications of all that Jesus is, all who he is, and all that he did. He is the eternal Son of God, the God-man. He fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures. He was born of a virgin. He died on a Roman cross, and he was resurrected 3 days later. And in those events, the triune God brought about salvation for sinners, for all who would believe. But you see, the Bible also makes it clear that the heart of human beings is implacably opposed to the truth of the gospel. It's closed. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man, that is the unsaved man, cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. And so Paul says, this mystery goes out. And there are some that grab hold of it, and some who believe, and others who just keep saying, that's not for me. Or they don't take it seriously. You could grow up and live in a church all your life and never take the gospel seriously. It's no wonder Jesus said, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not do all these wonderful things for you? And he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. You never really heard the gospel, and you never took hold of it. You heard it all right outwardly, but you never heard it inwardly. And you never took control of that word and made it your own by faith. And it's a dangerous thing. Paul says, for which I have also been imprisoned, A message which challenges the power structures of darkness is always dangerous to proclaim. And every time Paul opened his mouth, he found opposition, sometimes to the point of sufferings and even imprisonment. It was part of the Christian experience. You may be afraid to open your mouth and say something to a friend at work or at school. But when you do, you will find your faith stretched. And you will see, I believe, supernatural things. I've seen that all my life. I've been in places and homes, and I start to share the gospel, and all of a sudden the phone rings, or somebody gets upset and angry that we're even there. I've been thrown out of homes before, and I was completely courteous and very well behaved. You know, I didn't get thrown out for any bad reasons. But because we talked about the gospel, it's upsetting to people. I remember Billy Graham used to come on TV. I'd run out the door. I didn't want to hear that. When I was a kid, it was so convicting as he would talk about the need for salvation and cleansing of sin. I didn't want to hear that. Well, that's what happens whenever the gospel goes forward. And you will build your faith when you begin to speak up and tell somebody else about your personal relationship to Jesus Christ. Let me ask you that question. Have you ever shared your testimony with somebody else, an outsider, a non-believer? Shared their testimony. Share your testimony that they might hear what Christ did in your life. Well, notice Paul continues in verse 4. He says that I may make it clear in the way that I ought to speak. Paul is asking the Colossians to pray for him so that he presents no obstructions to understanding of his hearers. He's selfless. Just like the table waiter. You know, whenever we as preachers or teachers or lay folks, we want to take the gospel to somebody else, the job is just like a table waiter, to get the food from the kitchen to the table without messing it up. You don't have to be creative. You don't have to be eloquent. C.S. Lewis said, any fool can write learned language. The vernacular is the real test. If you can't turn your faith into it, that is the language of the day, then you either don't understand it or you don't believe it. A penetrating quote. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, once commented, Christ said, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. Some Christians, however, put the food so high that neither the sheep nor the lambs can reach it. They seem to have read the text, feed my giraffes, instead of feed my lambs. In other words, sometimes we can make it complicated. Sometimes we use language, even we as Presbyterians especially, that confuse people. And they lose the simplicity of simple trust and faith in Jesus Christ. Paul says, pray for me that I make it clear in the way that I ought to speak. Well, that's the first challenge, a challenge to our personal devotional life. But notice the second challenge quickly, and that is a challenge to our interaction with the world in verses 5 and 6. And first of all, he says, exercise wisdom. Look at verse 5a. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. The Colossians are to ensure that their lives and their speech reflects the same mystery, the mystery of Christ. You know, Psalm 37:30 says, the mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom, and his tongue talks of justice. And a literal rendering of the Greek text could be walk in wisdom. That is, follow Christ as God's pattern for full and authentic human living. And Paul is telling the Colossians, your lives ought to reflect this wisdom toward outsiders. The wisdom of God. You can have education without wisdom. But the wise person sees things from God's vantage point, and they're very careful as they approach other people. Paul spoke against giving any unnecessary offense to the gospel. I think of 1 Corinthians 10:32 and 33. Give no offense to Jews or Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone everywhere, I go, not seeking my own advantage, but that of the many, that they may be saved. Paul says, exercise wisdom whenever you share. I think we see that in the story of the woman at the well. Jesus was a master at practicing that kind of wisdom. Here was this woman who had been married 5 times and was living with a man. Nobody else would have anything to do with her. And Jesus, a male Jew, spoke to this female Samaritan woman who was basically an illicit woman. And he asked her for a drink. Would you give me a drink? He upheld her dignity. Jesus knew her situation. And he spoke with wisdom and with tact and diplomacy. It's a real challenge to us. Sometimes Jesus wouldn't just speak, he would ask questions. Like the man at the Pool of Bethesda in John 5. Do you wish to get well? After being there for 38 years sick. We need to exercise that same kind of wisdom and ask God for wisdom. Ask God to send us people or to send us to people that would be open to the gospel. And he goes on to say, seize the opportunities. Look at the second part of verse 5. Making the most of the opportunity. A blameless life lays the foundation for a gracious witness as Christians make the most of every opportunity. And what the word means there is to regard time as an opportunity for witness and to use it eagerly. In fact, the verb literally means buying up or buying out. Every opportunity is to be snapped up like a bargain. You know, in this time of pandemic, some things were really shallow on the grocery store shelf. My wife went early on, I believe, back in first part of March, and all the toilet paper was gone, you know. And she looked down the aisle, the whole aisle was empty, except for there was 1 8-pack of toilet paper. And Diane began to sprint, you know, down that aisle. And she got to it first before somebody else, you know. And there was no fights or anything like that, thankfully. But that's what he's talking about. Snatch it up. If you have an opportunity, don't let it pass. If somebody has a need, notice it, because it's all around us. And when you pray for that opportunity to share your testimony, God, I believe, will grant that to you. But you have to be watching and alert and aware of the opportunity when it comes across your pathway. And so he says, exercise wisdom, seize opportunities, and verse 6, respond graciously. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. What a beautiful saying. Let your speech always be with grace. You know, we Christians are recipients of God's grace in the gospel. And we're called to humbly express that grace to others. Somebody's put it this way. Whenever we share, we're to be like one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. And we go in humility. I can't help but think about Jesus' interaction with Zacchaeus. You know, that man who had ripped off everybody, the tax collector. And he was interested in who Christ was. He was a short man and he was up in a tree. And as Jesus went through there, he says, Zacchaeus, come down. I must dine at your house today. And the crowd began to mutter, he's gone to be the guest of a sinner. Why in the world would he do that? Well, Jesus didn't care. You see, he extended grace to those who needed it most, just like Zacchaeus. Proverbs 12:25 says, anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad. Proverbs 25:11, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. Words can lift up and encourage others, and they can be precious and so meaningful when spoken at the right moment. Can't help but think of Daniel's response when he was in exile. You know, the guards came and Daniel said, I don't want to eat this food. I want to eat vegetables. And the guard says, the king will have my neck. And Daniel responded with wisdom and tact and diplomacy. He said, let us have the vegetables for a few days. And if you don't see a change, then we'll go back to the king's food. We're not going to get you in trouble. And they ended up making him look good in front of the king. That's what Christians do. Can't help but think about the woman caught in adultery. Jesus was so gracious as she stood there, totally embarrassed by the religious leaders. And finally, they left after Jesus challenges them. And he says, does no one condemn you? No, Lord, no one. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. He was gracious in his words. That's a challenge to us. It says it was seasoned with salt. You know, the metaphor of salty speech was a common one in the ancient world. And it is a thoughtful speech with words and content It is joyful, even witty. For this is what salty speech meant in classical Greek. And you know, salt drives away rot in the ancient world. And it acts as a preservative for that which is good, for food. But metaphorically, we are to drive out rot and preserve what is good with our speech. And that's a big challenge. Because so often we can be critical. We say ugly words, cutting words against other people, other individuals, other churches, other Christians. We gossip and sometimes slander. The Bible says the tongue is a fire and a world of iniquity. And we need to watch ourselves at that point. And it makes it clear that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, Jesus said. Why is that? It's a dead giveaway. If there's always criticism, if there is profanity, if there's ugliness coming out of our mouths all the time, like our hearts are sewers, we better ask the question, have I been converted? Is there any change in me? We're supposed to speak with words that are seasoned with salt. I can't help but think about Abigail in the Old Testament. Remember that? 1 Samuel 25, her worthless husband Nabal made David so angry because he wouldn't give him and his men food and water. And so David got the army. He was going to go annihilate everything that Nabal had. And Abigail, who was implored by the servants, went out and spoke to David very carefully with wisdom and tact and diplomacy. And she ended up turning away David's anger, this heroine, Abigail. And ultimately, she protected David from doing something that would have been devastating for the throne, for his monarchy. God uses men and women in extraordinary ways whenever we speak with our words seasoned with salt. Drives out rot, and he preserved that which is good. And then finally, in verse 6, the end, he says, so that you will know how to respond to each person. You know, giving a response implies or presupposes that somebody's asking you. That's why Peter talks about that. He says, always be ready to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. It presupposes that somebody looks at your life and sees change. And they want to know what makes you tick. They want to know what it means for you to be a believer. I think that's what happened in the jail at Philippi. Whenever the earthquake happened and Paul stayed there, he didn't run. And the jailer came in and he saw with the lights on that Paul and his companions were still there. He got ready to kill himself. And Paul says, don't harm yourself, we're here. Man immediately said, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? I've never seen this kind of integrity. You had the opportunity to get away. What must I do to be saved? Because there's something different about your life. There's a power and a force that I want to have in mine. What must I do to be saved? May God bless us at that point. Help us to develop a prayer life that is significant, so that we walk with Christ with one hand on the throne of heaven all the days of our life. And then we are equipped supernaturally to give the right word at the right time whenever the Lord gives us that opportunity to share our faith with someone else. And all of this begins with a personal relationship to Jesus Christ. If you've never asked Him to come into your heart, repented of your sin, and said, Lord, I need You, save me, by faith, come into my life today. I invite you to do that and to begin to explore the beauty of the Christian life, sharing your faith, and walking with God in prayer every day. Let's pray now. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to look into your word. Pray that you would stitch it to the fabric of our hearts, and that, Lord, we would be changed supernaturally by your work inside of us. Do all these things and more, Lord, and we'll give you the praise and glory for what you will do. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn is Jesus, Lover. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Let's stand.